appreciate that. Aren't you glad we have hope? We rest in the hope. Our salvation is in the hope. Not a hope that we hope for, but a no-so hope. Amen for that. We are honored this morning to have Dr. Jeff Amsbaugh with us. And I've known him for a few years and got to know him a little better here in the last few years. I really appreciate him. Appreciate his spirit. Appreciate his stand. I appreciate his abilities. And I kind of grieved last night. It hit me with all the stuff we have going on with the new building here. I forgot to tell him to bring his books because he's got quite a few books that he has produced and commentaries and other things would be a real help to you. I appreciate having a preacher who actually knows the Bible. Sometimes guys just kind of preach, you know what I'm talking about, but I like somebody who knows what he's preaching, and that's good too, and I appreciate that, and he's a good friend. He started out, he was in the Philadelphia area, and in that awful, I can't remember that, well, it was Pendale, and then Phoenixville, that was the one I was thinking of. Phoenixville, and actually he was did some teaching in Northeast Baptist School Theology with Brother Schindler years ago, and appreciated that. And then of course, then he headed to Columbia, Georgia, and then he's up at Rhode Island. He is, I think, to be honest with you, I think Rhode Island is about the same size of our county. We've got a big county here, but it's a Greater Rhode Island Baptist Church. He gets to claim the whole state. That's right. He gets to claim the whole state. And listen, you've got to have some guts to go up in the middle of the Northeast and start and work in a church these days. And they don't necessarily open the door wide open right away and let you all in. And I appreciate his heart for the Northeast. And listen, there's a lot of folks in our area we need to get. And I appreciate that. He did a great job for us last night. Just a wonderful job. And Lord, and we just want to see what the Lord's got on his heart this morning. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. Several years ago, I was speaking at a Southwide Baptist Fellowship in West Virginia, and the guy that was coming after me was Johnny Pope, and I, for years, worked that. I said I was the setup man for the Pope, and I worked that for all it was worth, and today, I'm the setup man for the king. So, you know, it's great the way this is all working out. I'm not very good, but I get to set up a lot of good people, so I'm thankful for that. Many of you don't know me, and I introduced myself last night the way that I historically introduce myself whenever I preach at a new place. I only usually do it once at a place, but I've been asked to do it again this morning for those of you who weren't here last night. So here it is. If you want to know about Jeff, here it is. Hi. My name is Jeff, and I'm a Bible-holic. I have become completely addicted to reading my Bible every single day. My Bible reading habit started out innocently years ago. I would just read the Bible socially, usually when I was out with friends on a Sunday morning. At first, I think I was only reading a little bit, so I would feel like I fit in with the crowd. But of course, I kept at it and eventually got a taste of it for myself. I could see others around me who didn't seem to need their Bible and could put it aside on a whim. But soon I realized that I could not stop myself. I needed that Bible more and more. And now I read the Bible daily and usually alone. On my good days, I wake up and reach for my Bible first thing. The day can't really get started without that first couple of verses. Without that, I don't even feel like I can function. On the bad days, I go back to the Bible over and over. I've developed a 3 or 4 chapter a day habit, and at this rate, I'll probably go through the whole thing in just a year. And even as I write that, I have to be honest with you and tell you that that doesn't seem like it's going to be quite enough, and I'll still have to keep going back for more. I have my favorite Bible, of course, and I don't even hide it around the house anymore. It's right out there in the open. I'm almost defiant about it. But I also have a couple of secret stashes, including a small book of Psalms in the New Testament, hidden away in the glove box, just in case. I've heard that the true mark of addiction is when you see your personality change because of the stuff, and I know that that's happening to me. Seems like the more I read my Bible, the more different I get, and people who knew me years ago barely recognize my current behavior. I act different, I sound different, I even look different. I don't have as much interest in what seemed to be like fun back then before I developed my Bible addiction. Seems like everything I want to do now and any of the people that I want to spend time with are all related to the Bible. Most of my old friends gave up and stopped calling a long time ago when they realized that I was putting the Bible over them. Of course, no one wants to be alone all the time, and I found myself deliberately choosing to spend my time with other people who are just as into their Bible as I was getting into mine. I guess you could say we enabled one another because nobody's talking about quitting. And as long as I'm being completely honest here, I better admit that I've encouraged a lot of other people to read the Bible for themselves too, even children. Yes, I've actually given Bibles to my own children while they were still too young to really choose for themselves. And not watered-down versions either. I gave my kids the full-blown King James Version, the real deal. So this is how I'm living my life today, a full-blown Bible-holic. I know the trend today is to say that everybody is a victim, but I have to admit that I chose this, knowing full well what I was ultimately getting into. And I'm not interested in any worldly intervention that might cure me of any of this. And on the day when I die and go to heaven, I want everyone who knows me to say, we knew this would happen. He just wouldn't put that Bible down. So if you're a Bible-holic, will you look with me this morning in John chapter 21, and let's begin reading at verse 15. So when Peter had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, and thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he should not die, but if I tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded of a scene from Fiddler on the Roof. When Rapteviya comes home and he asks Golda a question, he says, I know that we gave Lazelwolf the pledge, but she loves him. And then he says, Golda, do you love me? And she says, with our daughters getting married and the trouble in the town, you're upset. Maybe you're sick. Go inside. Go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion. No, Golda. I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? And she says, for 25 years I've done this and done that. For 25 years I've milked your cow. Why talk about love right now? And I think sometimes in our Christian service, we're like, 25 years I've taught his class, run his bus, ministered in his choir. Why talk about love right now? But the question still rings from the lips of our Lord. Do you love me? Let's talk about that this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look in your word this morning. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us as we look at the scripture today. Help me, Lord, to represent your word as it ought to be represented. Lord, I pray that you'll use your word to change our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the resurrection narratives, Jesus has been appearing to different type of people. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was a person who didn't know Jesus even though he was standing right in front of her. He was standing right there. She thought he was the gardener. And Jesus does appear to people who have no earthly clue who he is. Jesus appears to people like Thomas who doubted him. There's a lot of people today who doubt God. And Jesus is appearing to people who doubt him. Jesus appears to people who are just too busy with the cares of this world, like the disciples in the boat, too busy fishing for fish to see Jesus when he's standing right next to them. Jesus appears to people who are just too busy. But Jesus also appears to people like Peter who've blown it. Let me ask you a question. Have you really blown it and you had no one to blame but yourself? I remember when I was speaking many years ago, I flew into Columbus late on a Friday night, and our boys in our Christian school were playing in the state championship on Saturday morning. I got in late on Friday night, and it would have been a cardinal sin for me to miss that state championship basketball team of the school of which I was the administrator. So I got up early in the morning to drive from Columbus down to Albany to see our boys play in the state championship. And I got up late because I got in late, and I had to be on time for the basketball game. So I was flying even though I was in a car. And my daughter Amy was with me in the car, and all of a sudden she said to me, "Daddy," she said, "I think there's a cop behind you." And I looked and the blue lights were flashing and he pulled me over. And $320 later, I was on my way to Albany. And I was thinking, who can I blame for this? Shouldn't Amy have seen it? Shouldn't there have been a governor on the car? But, you know, there was no one to blame for that but myself. I was in the disgusted position that I was in because of my own inadequacy to govern my own life. And many times we're like that, aren't we? We have failed to govern our lives just as Peter failed to govern his. And the Lord comes to us in those moments when we have really blown it, and Jesus invites us to do breakfast with him. I grew up in Ohio, and John Rawlings, of course, was a famous pastor in Cincinnati for many years. And they say that John Rawlings only took out his staff for breakfast when he was getting ready to fire them. So if Dr. Rawlings ever came in and said, "You want to do breakfast," you might as well just clean out your desk. It was over. But when Jesus invites us to breakfast, Jesus is not inviting us to breakfast to fire us. Jesus is inviting us to breakfast to reclaim us, to reform us. And Peter's now threefold denial of Jesus is going to be met with a threefold challenge that comes from the lips of Christ. And the point of all of this is to rehabilitate Peter and get him on the road of ministry again. Now, fellows, even though you may still be drawing a paycheck from an ecclesiastical institution, it does not mean necessarily that you're fully engaged as the pastor of that institution. And therefore, sometimes God has to come to us and get our wheels greased again on the wheels on the ministry. Peter, God had not ceased to call Peter to be an apostle. The calling of God was without repentance. And therefore, he had to get him off of his fishing boat and get his mindset back into fishing for fish, not fishing for fish, but fishing for men, as he had called him to do. Now, how does this happen? Let's notice four things from the text today. Number one, think with me about the problem with Peter. The problem with Peter. Peter had failed to stand by the Lord. He had denied the Lord three times. And in so doing, Peter revealed that he was like a hireling rather than a shepherd. Because you remember that Jesus said in John chapter 10 that a hireling flees when trouble comes. Now, many times in ministry, we can flee when trouble comes. Now, we might not necessarily resign, but we recluse. Because trouble is looming, we come into our little cocoon and we withdraw ourselves from ministry because of the trouble that is looming on the horizon because of being a minister. This is what Peter had done. And Jesus here calls him son of Jonah. Ouch. Now, I know that his biological dad's name was Jonah, but there's an inference here. You're acting like Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, who fled from the call of God, who withdrew from the call of God that was incumbent upon his life. And three times in this passage, Jesus addresses him as Simon, son of Jonah. Simon was his old name. That was the name before Jesus changed it to Peter. Peter, of course, was the rock. He's acted anything but a rock. You remember Jesus called him Peter when he confessed him as Lord, when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But more recently, he had not been confessing Jesus. He had been denying Jesus. And therefore, he was not a rock. He was more like sand. He was not the confessor. He was the denier. And so Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now, I don't know what Jesus pointed to when Jesus said these. He could have been pointing to the boat and the tackle and the nets and said to him, "Do you love me more than these? I separated you from fishing for fish to fish for men. Do you love me more than this old way of life? Do you love me more than this business?" Or Jesus could have waved his hand to the disciples who were standing around there. Because you remember, Peter had just said, "Though all men, all these other skunks will deny you, I'll stand true, Jesus." But Peter had denied him more than anybody else did. And now, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Ironically, Peter had let Jesus down more than these. And so the question comes, do we love him? The problem with Peter is very clear. He's let Jesus down. Do you ever feel bad because you've let Jesus down? Very painful thing, isn't it? This is the problem with Peter. But think with me not only about the problem with Peter, think with me secondly about the pain of Peter. The pain of Peter. In the first two questions Jesus poses to Peter, he uses the strongest Greek word available to him. In the Greek language. Two times Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapao me? Do you sacrificially love me?" Interesting, in response to both of those first two questions, Peter uses a lesser word than Jesus. He says, "Lord, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. I have a friendship with you." But he doesn't use the strong word that Jesus uses of sacrificial love. "Peter, do you agapao me? Lord, I phileo you." "Peter, do you agapao me? Lord, I phileo you." And then on the third question, Jesus drops to Peter's own word. Jesus condescends to Peter's level. And he says to him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know I phileo you." And he never could bring himself to use the word agapao. I think Peter in part is grieved that the Lord has to condescend to that word. Peter is pained by it. The Bible says that he's grieved. The knife had gone in and had twisted. Interestingly enough, this word grieved is a word that has been used by Jesus earlier, back in chapter 16 and verse 21, of the pain of childbirth. Now, you know the pain of childbirth, right? How many of you have ever taken Lamaze or breathing classes or something? I think that's the biggest waste of money in all the world. I really do. I mean, you go in and you learn how to, you know, you have this new age whole grain teacher who teaches you how to breathe and become one with the floor and how to hoot and blow and all of this. And, you know, the man becomes the great coach. He's going to help his wife through all of this. And then she goes into what they call labor, and it is appropriately named labor. And she starts, and he starts giving her breathing instructions. And she says, "Shut up. If you ever touch me again, it will be too soon. Shut up." Now, she's saying that because she's going through an awful lot of pain. But you understand that that pain is necessary to bring birth to fruition. Now, that's the word that Jesus uses here of Peter being grieved. Peter is grieved, but he has to be pained in order to bring something forward to fruition, something to birth. Listen, you cannot begin anew with Jesus until you own up to your past. Many things in this story would remind Peter of his night of defile, the night of denial. There, I got it out. The night of denial. They're at a fire on the beach. It was at a fire that Peter had denied the Lord. There was three questions reminding Peter of his threefold denial. And there was a use of the word from agapao down to phileo, which obviously grieved Peter. And all of this is excruciatingly painful for Peter. But if Peter is not brought to this level of pain and remorse over what he has done, there will not be any means of going forward with God. No pain, no gain. You can never make a new beginning with God until you admit to your own moral failure and own up to it. Forgiveness is not complete, ladies and gentlemen, until we are transparent over our past failures. It is only as we confess our sin that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess there is a very strong word, homologeion, to say the same thing. Homo, the same, like a homosexual is someone of the same, having relationships with someone of the same sex. And lego, which means to say. Homologeion means to say the same thing about your sin that God is saying to it. You own up with it. You say that it is filthy, it is rotten, it is no good, and it needs to be forsaken. I am owning up to what I have done. And it's only as I reach that level of remorse over it that I will have the get-go to do something different with my life than what I am presently doing. So Peter has a problem. That problem that Peter has caused him great pain. Which brings us to our third point, the possibility before Peter. The possibility before Peter. The good news of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is always this, that if you own up to your sin, you can begin anew with God. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, you can start over. Now, from a human perspective, I want to say to you that this is absolutely, completely mind-blowing. If you had been Jesus, would you have wanted anything to do with Peter? "Not I," said the pig. "I don't want anything to do with that guy. He's hurt me." The last thing that I would have done would have been invite Peter for breakfast that morning. Now, I may not have killed him, but I said, "You go to your end of Galilee and I'll go to my end of Galilee, and if we ever see each other again, it'll be too soon." But I wouldn't have invited him out for, you know, I would not have said, "Hey, you want to come and dine?" I would not have done that. Jesus does not give up on people who have let him down. And you say, "I would have given up on him," but that shows the great gulf between us and Jesus. Jesus doesn't give up on people. You see, you and I may give up on Jesus, but Jesus never gives up on us. And so Peter was given an opportunity to obliterate his threefold denial. He could affirm his love for Jesus over and over and over again. And in response to this declaration of love, Jesus gives him a job to do. Now this is interesting. There's a threefold challenge, which is met with a threefold confession, which is met with a threefold commission. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? I love you. Feed my sheep. The threefold denial is met with a threefold challenge. The threefold challenge is met with a threefold confession of love. And the threefold confession of love is met with a threefold commission to go and do something for God. By the way, this is important. I've had families through the years in my ministries that have adopted children. One of the things that is very important for adopted children is not to be treated as if they're prima donnas because they were adopted. When you adopt a child, you want to give him a job to do in the family. Because if you don't give him a job to do in the family, he won't feel like he's fully incorporated like all of the other children are in the family. You got to work in the family to belong to the family. You know that. People who just come to church peripherally on Sunday morning and sit on the edges of the auditorium, those people are not fully immersed in the life of the church. They don't feel like they really belong to the church. But when you give them a job to do, now they might have orange hair and they might be studded in places that look painful, and you may not want them necessarily taking the offering on Sunday morning, though you may, but I'm simply saying at least give them a job to do somewhere, some way, so they can start feeling like they belong to the people of God. God says, Peter, you've blown it. And by the way, you say, well, I can't give them a job to do. They've blown it. Well, he had blown it. Had been 2 weeks, he cussed in a public arena. And God says, okay, go feed my sheep. God takes a lot of risk with people. I mean, if you were God, wouldn't you be nervous using us? Yeah. I could not have left those humans in charge. What am I going to do about that? Jesus now even changes the analogy, though, and he says, not only do I want you to be a fisherman, but I want you to be a shepherd. And the imagery changes. And I think part of the reason why the imagery changes is because when you catch fish, they die. But when you catch sheep, there's an ongoing relationship that has to be involved with them. And this imagery of being a shepherd must have stuck with Peter because he used it twice in the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, and again in 1 Peter chapter 5. He must have understood the significance of this. And it's interesting that Jesus uses verbs rather than nouns. Jesus doesn't say, Peter, be a shepherd. He says, Peter, feed sheep. Now, I think this is significant. I've pastored for multiple years of my ministry in high Catholic concentrations, and they often use this as a proof text that Peter was the first pope. He is not commissioned to be a shepherd and hold an office as much as he's commissioned to go do something with regard to sheep and feed them. It's not an office of being a vicar. It's a function of taking care of people. And he's asking him to go do that, to take care of these people. Love for Jesus always involves fulfilling a task. If you really do love him, then you're going to go do something for him. Our love for God is not proven by our sentimental talk. Yeah. Oh, I just love Jesus Christ. Riley, I do. That's not how you prove your love for Jesus. You prove your love for Jesus by doing something, by keeping his commandments, by keeping the charges that he has placed upon you. And so Peter cares for sheep. Christian ministry, therefore, is not predominantly about managing an institution. It is rather about caring for people. It is not predominantly a task-centered thing. It is predominantly a people-centered thing. Now, please understand, when I am telling you this, I am feeling in my own heart deep conviction here this morning. Because I'm a very task-oriented, goal-oriented people, and I can walk through people like they're like are part of a bad dream to get my agenda done. And God is simply reminding us that the task of ministry is not to get my goals accomplished. It is to make sure that sheep are adequately cared for and taken care of. That is my job as a minister. And it's interesting that one of the things that almost inevitably characterizes a growing dynamic ministry with the various different levels of task management styles among people is that inevitably in a church where people feel connected and belong, it is because there is a shepherd there who people know cares about them and loves them. I have a friend who pastors in Maine who is from North Carolina. And it's obvious that he's from North Carolina. I mean, he doesn't even hide the fact that he's from North Carolina. And immediately when you go to his church in Maine and you hear him speak, you know he's not from around here. He is definitely biscuits and gravy in bagel country. That's where he is. And I asked, his name's Todd Bell, I asked one of my closest friends in New England, I said to Brother Bell one day, I said, how is it that a man from North Carolina can make it in Maine? He said, Jeff. He said, when I came up here to Maine, I asked the Lord to give me a verse. And he gave me one verse. Charity never fails. That's powerful. People will love you even if you split your... If you love people, they'll unite with you even if you split your infinitives, hang your gerunds, and dangle your participles. You may butcher the Queen's English. You may not be the greatest organizer in the world. You may not be the most talented person in the world. You may have just washed your hands and can't do a thing with them. But if you love people, love covers a multitude of sins. You see, fellas, and I've fallen on this many scores, it's not the development of a career that I should be concerned about. It's the development of people that I should be concerned about. And it's because we care for people that we pray over people. It is because we care over people that we visit people. It is because we care over people that we teach people. It is because we care about people that we lead people. God has given us sheep. And we must love those sheep. God is entrusting Peter with the greatest task in all the world. And sheep are smelly. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are injurious, but isn't it a great thing to take care of sheep? The possibility before Peter. Which brings us to our last point, which is the power for Peter. The power for Peter. Jesus asked Peter a question, do you love me? Now, this is the fundamental question. Now, let me ask you a question. If you'd have showed up that morning on the Sea of Galilee and you were Jesus and you had one question for Peter, what would your question have been? That would not have been my question. My question would have been, what are you doing? But Jesus cuts through all secondary issues and gets right to the core of the matter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Not Peter, will you be faithful? Not Peter, are you sorry? But Peter, do you love me? I want to submit to you that this is the power for the Christian pilgrimage. We can never care for sheep the way we ought to care for sheep if we don't love him the way we ought to love him. And it's not merely because love for God is infectious. If I love God, my love for God will spill over to you. Though I do believe love for God is infectious, I don't believe that's the point. I believe the point, ladies and gentlemen, is this, is that love for Jesus is the only thing that can sustain ministry. If you don't love Jesus, you'll be selling insurance or cars in a brief period of time. There are times when ministry is hard and apparently unrewarded. Hopes will be dashed. People will selfishly go away. Ministry hurts, let's be honest. And you and I know from experience that the people on that side of the pulpit don't fully understand what happens on this side of the pulpit. They don't know. They don't know that we go falling home, going home when we fall down. And they don't know who picks us up when no one is around. I drop my sword and cry for just a while because deep inside this armor, the warrior is a child. And they don't know, ladies and gentlemen, the pain and the anguish and the suffering and the misery that goes with ministry. They expect us to always be there, and they don't get it. And a lot of times I want to say to them, fine, have at it, sister. I'm out of here. And there's only one thing that sustains me. I love the God who told me take care of these stupid sheep. The only I have to be honest with you, in the raw analysis of it, many times that's the only thing that will keep us going. And that is why it's interesting, as all of this is being brought down to summation, Jesus ends this thing with only two words: follow me. Follow me. And this is in the context of martyrdom. They're going to force feed you your lunch, kid. They're going to take, your arms are going to be stretched into a position you don't want them to be stretched into. And that phrase, to stretch out your hands, was an idiomatic expression that was used of putting your hands on a crossbeam for crucifixion. And Peter, just like us, says, okay, I get that, but what's going to happen to this other guy? And notice, Jesus said, keep your eyes on me. And immediately he says, what about this preacher down the road? Lord, what about him? And Jesus responds with emphatic pronoun, you yourself follow me. Take your eyes off of other ministers and what my role for them is, and keep your eyes on me, Peter. I want to submit to you that Christian business is costly business. And there are times when we feel, indeed, more than just feel, there are many times when we are legitimately misunderstood. Our call, however, is to follow Jesus regardless of the cost, fellas. And the call is to follow Jesus wherever Jesus may lead us. And this means that I resist the temptation. Oh, how often I failed in this. I resist the temptation to compare my ministry to any other ministry, because that's not the issue. What God does with the brother 5 miles down the road has nothing to do with what he's doing with me and through me. It has nothing to do with it. For years, I went to conferences. I've been to them all. National Sword Conference, Leadership Conference, Enrichment Conference, Southwide Baptist Fellowship, you name it, I've been to them. And I've been to all these nuts and bolts seminars. You've been to them? Now, if you do this and this and this and this, I did this and this and this and this, and my church grew by 200. And I went home and did this and this and this and this and drove 50 people out of my church. Have you been there? And why does that, why does everything he has touched turn to gold, and every time everything I touch turns to rust? There's from the old sitcom Family Ties years ago, there's a discussion that takes place between Alex Keaton and his nerdy neighbor Skippy. And Skippy says to Alex, he says, Alex, I don't understand. He said, your parents took your training wheels off your bicycle, and you went flawlessly down the road. He said, my parents took my training wheels off of my bicycle. I went 10 feet and killed a cat. And I have been Jeffrey the cat killer. There have been times when I said, well, God, why are they doing this? And I appear to be witnessing just as hard. I appear to be praying just as hard. I appear to be preaching just as hard. Lord, why is this happening to him? And the Lord says, take your eyes off him. He is a non-factor in this. The only consistent variable in any one of our ministries is this: we're all following Jesus. That's it. That is the only consistent variable. God has a distinctive plan for your life. And the only pattern that is common to ministry is the pattern of following Jesus. And it is only as I follow him that I will have the strength to finish. Because it is only as I do what I'm supposed to do for him that I have the attitudes that are incumbent for ministry. The inevitable result of being filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the inevitable result. Okay, how do I love people who are unlovely? How do I have a joy for ministry that is infectious? How can I have peace when I'm going through turbulence and give people the security that I want? How can I have patience with people who should be strung up? How do I be gentle when everything would dictate that I be abrasive? How can I be good when I'm really wanting to jump ship? How can I be faithful when I really want to? How can I be meek when I really want to just go blow a gasket? How can I be self-controlled when everything is dictating that I get on my horse and ride off in all directions? Well, there's only one way. I have to be yielded to God. And as I'm yielded to God, what happens is I have the internal fiber that creates the stick-to-itiveness that's indicative for ministry, but also it is the attitude that is infectious and contagious that really is impacting other people in their life. This is how I take care of sheep. And God has asked me to do that. Now, I understand this morning that this is a very tall order for all of us. And all of us have problems in our own life. The problem with us shepherds is that we're sheep too. We're sheep too. And so we stink and we are just as obnoxious as the sheep that we minister to because we be one of them. The under-shepherds are simultaneously sheep. So we all have problems. And these problems produce pain. When we look in the mirror, we're often grieved by what we are, personally. But God has come to us, and God is extending to us, again, the possibility of engaging in the greatest work in all the world, which is taking care of sheep. And the power for doing that is never ceasing in our devotional life to have a strong and consistent love for him. And when we make much of Jesus in our life, it's amazing how often Jesus makes much through us to the impact of other people. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Father God, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity we have to spend a few moments in your word today. I thank you, Lord, for these truths that we can learn from the life of Peter. Thank you, Lord, for being so patient with us when we've done things that are so obnoxious. Lord, I pray that you'll be with Pastor King as he preaches in the next hour. We pray, Lord, that you'll use him to impact our lives. Thank you, Lord, for his friendship and his consistent testimony. And thank you, Lord, for these men who've come to hear from you today. I pray, Lord, you'll help all of our lives to reflect what Christian ministry truly is. Thank you, Lord, for letting us be pastors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.